I'll start with the first bit, a good reminder of why we're here. And, okay, so a little bit of background. I was an English teacher in China for 4 years. So as an English teacher, you can only afford to have one lesson, right? Like one thing that my students can learn. So for us today, what is the one thing, what is the one reason why we are here? It's to encourage us, because you and I, all of us, we need constant reminders that God is alive and working and doing things in this world, right? Whether it's in our neighborhood or across the world. So our faith needs those reminders. And somebody said, God is always up to 10,004 things at the same time, right? And we know about three or four of those things that God is doing. So the reason we're here today is to encourage you and to remind you of just a few more things that God is doing, whether that's Chiang Mai, Thailand, or right here in our neighborhood. God is working all the time, and God is good, and He's by His grace, He's using us. So my wife and I, we were first sent out by Bay City Baptist in Green Bay, Wisconsin, in 2016. So we went to China for 4 years. COVID interrupted a lot of ministry that happened, but God still worked through that. And in 2022, we redirected, and now we are in Chiang Mai, Thailand. So we've been on furlough now since June of this past year, 2024, so about 7 months or so. And we hope to go back to Thailand this year in a couple of months. So by March, the end of March, we hope to be back in Thailand, where God has opened doors for just whether it's campus outreach, equipping the church. In the future, we hope to train in the seminary, to train missionaries and pastors, and then also with biblical counseling. We'll share maybe a little bit more about that through the sermon or through this afternoon. But just to give you a picture, Chiang Mai, city of over 2 million people, there are only two Christian counseling centers in that whole city. And they have counselors who can speak English, and they have counselors who can speak Thai. They have zero counselors, biblical counselors, who can speak Chinese. And so the need is great, as we shared in Sunday school. God is opening doors through that, but the need is so great. So thank you for praying for us and supporting us and connecting us to connecting with us to pray for us for that ministry. We'll continue to update you as far as how God leads there. If you would, I'm going to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John 9. So we read John 10 for our scripture reading, and we're going to go to the Gospel of John, chapter 9. And I'm going to spoil the story for you. We're going to look at this story of Jesus healing a blind man. But what I want to ask is what Jesus is up to, what he purposed to do by healing this blind man. So first, I want to ask us a question. Where is the source of our daily dependence? Okay. Now, as Christians, the first answer that comes to mind is Jesus Christ, right? He is the source of our power, our sustenance, our daily dependence. We daily depend on him. But when we get to the nitty-gritty of daily life, we can find out we do depend on a few other things, don't we? We were traveling one time from South Carolina to St. Louis, Missouri, and we were driving on the highway, and unfortunately, I had let the gas go on E, and I said, oh, no, we need gas, like, right away. And we were in a part of the country where there was hardly anything, hardly anything but trees, and there was one sole gas station. So I said, aha, our salvation. And so we turned off and got to this gas station. And this was the day that we had that really weird global outage. Do you remember that? Where, like, the computers all went wonky and stuff. And so, to my horror, there were signs all over that said, cash only, no credit cards. Credit cards are not working. Now, for a lot of people, that might not be a problem. I've been living in Asia for over a decade. Like, my life, this is my bank, and this is my wallet, and this is my everything as far as daily dependence. I need groceries. I need to pay my bills. Yeah, it happens all here. Cash exists? I forgot all about it, you know? And so all of a sudden, when you have this thing that you depend on every day and it's taken away from you, it kind of jogs you a little bit and says, okay, where do I turn for help when I don't have that thing that I depended on every day? Now, let me transport you to Chiang Mai, Thailand, if you can imagine it. Don't think jungles and elephants walking all over the place. Think city and elephants walking all over the place. So it's an international touristy city, but on every corner and so much more, there are hundreds of temples everywhere, Buddhist temples. Very ornate, beautiful, worth visiting and seeing because just for the art and the aesthetic. But, you know, just like there's McDonald's on every street in Chicago, there are temples on every corner in Chiang Mai, Thailand. Every day at 7 in the morning, we have two monks come to our community where we live, and there is a line of people waiting for when they show up. And they offer them alms, they offer them food, and in return, they get a blessing from the monks. And they go through that blessing, and they will share a blessing with this person and then with this person. And they are there every single day to give their alms, to receive their blessing. Now, you go to one particular temple in Chiang Mai. It's a more famous one. And it's unique in that all temples are usually golden and ornate and beautiful. But this one, oddly enough, has all these cords. If you can just imagine it with me, these bands that are just strung throughout the whole temple complex. So it's not just like in the building here, it would be going out to those trees out there, maybe tied to the picnic table, I don't know, to somebody's car, the fire hydrant, just these bands, these cords going all over. And I scratched my head, what's that for? And it was explained to me, this is not normal, most temples don't have this, only this one, but it represents the strength of the blessing based on how much prayer goes into that section of the temple. So please understand with me, you got a really big, thick cord. That's because all the monks pray there, and all the people come to pray there. You got a tiny little string going over here. That's because hardly anyone prays over there. Okay, so now, put yourself in the situation. You're a faithful Buddhist. Maybe you're a college student, and you have a huge exam. Okay, you need blessing that day, right? Like, you need to pass this exam. You can't fail. Which section of the temple are you going to on a day like that? I can't get by with just this much blessing. I need this kind of blessing. I need this kind of power for my day. And just a visual representation of the power that people are depending on and where they get it. It could not be more clear there. Now I want to take you to another well-known city, Green Bay, Wisconsin, right? And as you travel through that massive metropolis, right, it's very obvious where the source of power is in that city. It's labeled for you with a great big gold G. Right? It's on your food. It's on your gas. It's on your groceries. It's everywhere. And you say, what makes this town tick? Now, it's a little different than a Buddhist temple. I understand. But there is some similarities in how the power gets distributed. Now I want to transfer you to John chapter 9. We are in the middle of Jerusalem, the most holy, important city of the Jewish people and this community that Jesus was in. And where is Jesus? He just celebrated a festival in the temple, and the temple is the pinnacle of the power of that community. What you did from day to day, whether you're selling at the market, or who you marry, or what job you get, or what you do on Sabbath day, is determined by the religious community, the religious leaders of that community, Jerusalem. And so we are in the middle of Jerusalem, the greatest source of power for this community. So we're going to ask the question, what is Jesus doing in Jerusalem on a busy Sabbath day? John chapter 9, verse 1, as Jesus passed by. So he and his disciples are walking by in Jerusalem after a festival, on a busy Sabbath day. He saw a man which was blind from his birth. His disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. You may recall hearing in John before about light, light and darkness, right? In John chapter 3, I'm going to flip back there real quick. We won't do too much flipping, but we'll flip back to John chapter 3 when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus and he talks about light and darkness. You might be very familiar with John 3:16, for God so loved the world, right? Verse 19, I'm going to read verse 19 and 20. This is the condemnation that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So, from John's perspective, why did Jesus come to the earth? He came so that light could shine on darkness. Men love darkness because they can do their evil deeds, and it's not seen, it's covered, it's hidden. And Jesus has come to show those deeds, to reprove them, to enlighten them, to shed light on darkness. This is his purpose statement back in John 3. Now Jesus is reminding his disciples in John 9. He says, remember guys, I told you, I've come to shed light on darkness. And so here they are in the middle of a busy street, and they find a blind beggar who we can imagine has been there his whole life on Sabbath day, unable to worship. He can't go to temple, unable to work, unable to get married. Okay. They did not have disability back then, right? His entire life has been begging in the street, depending on his community, depending on his neighbors to provide for him. And Jesus finds this man on a Sabbath day and says, remember guys, I've come for what reason? To shed light on darkness. And so that's what we're going to do with this man. So, verse 6, when he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle. Gross. And he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay. Okay, I say gross. What? It is a little odd, and we can say that because we have stories of Jesus healing blind men, and it went differently, right? Blind Bartimaeus, he called out, Son of David, and Jesus healed him with the word. You're healed, and he was healed. There was another man. He put mud on his eyes. It doesn't say anything about spit and clay. He just put mud on his eyes, washed, and he said, I see things like trees. And then he washed again, and I can see. Okay, so Jesus healed people in different ways. Why did he do it this way? There's actually a very specific reason. We'll get there. So, he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors therefore, and they that which had before had seen him, that he was blind, said, is not this he who sat and begged? Some said, this is he. Others said, he is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore they said unto him, how were thine eyes opened? There's going to be an emphasis throughout this whole chapter on that question. How? How did it happen? How did it happen? His neighbors, we assume, the ones who had cared for him, he had depended on, okay, who brought him food every day? Who took care of him when he needed something? He totally depended on his family and his neighbors. And on the happiest day of his life, he was just healed. He has no idea who this Jesus person is. In fact, you notice the last thing that Jesus did was in verse 7. Go wash in the pool of Siloam. Jesus disappears. He doesn't show up until the end of the chapter again. So he's not with this whole thing going on. So here's the blind man. He went. He's healed. He can see. This is the happiest day of his life. Maybe now he can get a job. Maybe now he can finally go back to synagogue and worship with his community, with his society, with his family, and be reconnected in this way. So this is exciting for him, but the neighbors are questioning how. And so they bring him to the Pharisees. Now, I want you to notice how he answers. He answers his neighbors. He said in verse 11, a man, okay, so we could translate that some guy, some dude, right? He doesn't know who he is, just a guy named Jesus, called Jesus, made clay and anointed mine eyes and said unto me, go to the pool of Siloam and wash. I went and washed, and I received sight. And they said unto him, where is he? He said, I do not know. I know not. Okay, so next step. They brought to the Pharisees him that was aforetime blind. And here's where we receive the detail. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Now notice this man's answer to the Pharisees. Then again, the Pharisees also asked him, how did you receive your sight? He said unto them, he put clay upon mine eyes, and I washed and do see. Now, what detail did he leave out? His answer was different than with the neighbors. What did he leave out? It was the yucky part. Right? Yeah, it was the spit and making clay. Why? Because of the detail in verse 14. It was the Sabbath day. And the Pharisees of that day had very strict rules about the Sabbath of no working. And one of the ways they interpreted that and put this law on the people was no making clay. Okay? We can imagine they didn't want like the husbands sneaking off on Sabbath day making bricks for that project that they were supposed to do last summer, but they forgot to do, and now they need to get caught up. Like, nope, not on Sabbath day. You're not going off and making clay and making bricks. None of that. No work. Jesus intentionally healed this man by spitting and making clay, thus breaking the Sabbath rule, which is about to upend the entire religious community of Jerusalem. And so we have to ask the question, what was Jesus doing? Why did he do this? We already have our answer. Do you remember John 3? So that light can shine on darkness. So Jesus intentionally healed this blind man, and he said, here's an opportunity. We aren't just going to have compassion on this blind man. We are going to shed light on this whole community which has been in darkness. They've been under the oppression of this religious community that is teaching them the law of Moses, but is breaking their backs in doing it. There should not be blind people begging on the street on Sabbath day. Moses gave us a law of how to care for the poor and care for those without a home or handicapped. Moses already took care of that. This is not following Moses' law. This is adding to the law. And so Jesus is here to shed light on darkness. So we see in the rest of the passage how the Pharisees react to that. They get quite angry. The dialogue from 16 to 34 is the dialogue between this formerly blind man and the Pharisees who are interrogating him. Now, let me back up and real quick talk about, like, what is at stake for this blind man? Remember, I want you to imagine him. He's been begging on the street his whole life. He can't take care of himself. He's dependent on his neighbors his whole life. And now, on the happiest day of his life, where he can finally work, maybe he can finally get married, maybe he can finally make something of himself. And what's the first reaction the Pharisees have towards him? How did this happen? How did you get healed? And immediately you can see the reason he changed his answer is because he senses these people don't really want to know for my benefit, do they? They have it in for me. They're not looking out for me. And so you can see this man who didn't know Jesus at all, right? Zero knowledge of Jesus, zero trust in Jesus. And here his trust is in the Pharisees, his religious leaders. And you can see the cracks start to form. And he doesn't tell them about the clay part, right? Because he no longer trusts the Pharisees. He trusts Jesus more. And we're actually going to see this development because if you go through the whole chapter, you see the man's language change. Remember in verse 11, he called Jesus a man. In verse 17, he calls him a prophet. In verse 31, he calls him a worshiper of God or a man of God. And in verse 38, by the end of the chapter, he calls him Lord, my Lord. So you see this man's faith didn't go from 0 to 100. It was a process where his faith in Jesus increased as his faith in the community that he was dependent on decreased as he realized these Pharisees, they aren't shepherding me. They are like the hirelings, the first sign of a wolf, and they're gone. They aren't managing me well. they aren't caring for me as they said they were doing. But it's not just the man who is seeing this. It is the entire community, which is having light shed on darkness. Now, in verse 22 through 24, his parents get called up. And this is important because, again, we need to understand what is at stake for this man who's being interrogated. And we'll just summarize it. But the Pharisees call up his parents and interrogate them. And they kind of pass the buck, so to speak. They say, well, he's of age. Talk to him. They don't answer the Pharisees. And you might think, well, what are they so afraid of? Well, John 9 tells us. Verse 22. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews, meaning the Pharisees. For the Pharisees had agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Okay, so this is what's at stake. What could happen to this man? What is the worst possible thing that could happen to this man? He would be kicked out of synagogue. Now, as 21st century North American Christians, we need to translate that, because that is not the same for us, right? If you kicked me out of church today and said, get out of here, we don't want you here, it would not be the same thing. I cannot even equate it, right? If you kicked me out of church today, I could probably go down the road and within a few more minutes find another church, right? If you were expelled from church, that wouldn't necessarily in our society mean you'd lose your family or lose your ability to get a job or to care for yourself or provide for yourself or go on vacation or borrow salt from your neighbor, right? But that's what's at stake for this society. When he gets kicked out of synagogue, he's lost everything. His parents no longer can care for him. Perhaps they had cared for him his whole life, and maybe that's why they said, ask him. Don't get us kicked out of synagogue, because they're thinking we want to be able to care for our son if he gets kicked out. And so he's facing losing everything. And if you look at the text, he's not afraid at all. Again, that trust in his community, in the Pharisees, in the shepherds who had cared for him and shepherded him, is going down as his trust in Jesus is increasing. And facing being kicked out of his family, his society, his community was no longer a scary thing to him. And he's ready to face it. And so this story actually ends sadly. If you're expecting, you know, maybe Jesus and all the people to expect or to realize, oh, these Pharisees have mistreated us and they don't really know the law of God, and let's overthrow them and let's install somebody like Jesus who teaches the law well. Well, none of that happens, right? What does happen? In verse 34, the Pharisees answer and said unto him, thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out. So that's it. That's the end of the story. He loses everything. All that stuff that we were afraid he would lose. He's lost it. He has nobody. He's out on his own now. He's isolated. He's alone. And he's excited about it because of what he's received. And so this is the end of the story of the blind man and his community. But again, we go back. Why did Jesus heal this man? So that the whole community could see these lessons that we're going to unpack. So I've got maybe four applications here from this story that we just read. And before I do that, I want to share an anecdote, a story from our ministry. And so you might be thinking, well, this happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. This kind of thing wouldn't happen today, would it? But I want to share a story from our ministry in Thailand. So again, when we were still fresh and new and not really knowing what's what and learning the culture, the language, just how to survive and live and things like that. One day my wife was shopping for a bike. We wanted to get some bicycles for our children. And secondhand, somebody had posted on the internet, I'm selling a bike. So she went to this lady's door and met her, not knowing the name or anything, and talked about buying the bike. And she could tell this lady was just visibly disturbed. but also just wanting to discuss. So actually, it was the second time that my wife went to her door, and she asked the question. She said, what do you do? How do you educate your children? And my wife said, oh, we homeschool. Oh, are you Christians? I said, yes, we are. And long story short, but this lady shared, again, without even exchanging names yet, she said, I have been praying for somebody to show up and give me truth. And I was praying, and then you knocked on my door when you wanted to buy my bicycle. And so as she shared her story, we found out that this woman, Hannah, she had been she was in Thailand, but she's Chinese, but she had fled her husband, who was abusing and manipulating and controlling her. And so she fled China to come to Thailand with her daughters to escape that and just to try to find the meaning of life and to be safe, really. But we could see the disturbed feeling in her eyes. You could see the hopelessness, the discouragement. So as we found out more, you know, it just gets worse. As she came to Thailand, again, prospect of freedom, at least religious freedom, right? And so she went to different churches. Unfortunately, most of those churches were cults that she landed at. And she went from cult to cult. And one pastor told her that, oh, all of this stuff is happening in your life because of the sin in your life. And that's why you're in this. So it's your fault. And just offered condemnation instead of hope or encouragement. And so consequently, she was just hopeless and praying for a miracle at this point. This was the beginning of meeting her, getting to know her story, and speaking truth and life into her. Long story short, God worked through this because God provided not just our family, but a church and other believers who could pray for her and meet her and encourage her. Again, she didn't have English. She didn't have Thai. She was just a very lonely, isolated person with no means to provide for herself and under this oppression and abuse. Scary day came when, because the border opened up, her husband was visiting, and we didn't know how that would go. And just fast forward, one day she came to our house crying, and she said, I think my husband's trying to poison me. At that point, because we assumed it was probably true, there was nothing that we could do counsel-wise like this, and she just wanted to go back. And we said, this is where you need to go to the hospital. You need help. And she didn't want to go because of her experience before. Again, just like the blind man who had been shepherded for so long in the wrong way, she thought that everybody would do the same thing and just manipulate and mistreat her. And when she went to the hospital and they actually cared for her, and then went to the police station and they actually encouraged her to take care of herself and be safe, these are words she had never heard before. When my wife shared the gospel with her and explained that Jesus died for her, she said, I've been to church, Bible study to Bible study. I didn't realize that he did that for me. And it just changed the game completely. And her eyes opened up and we saw a different version of Hannah than we had seen before. And again, I'm summarizing the story, but after going to the hospital, she called her husband and said, guess where I am? I'm at the hospital and they're testing my food. And he panicked and he bought a plane ticket and he fled back to China. And Hannah was able to get to safety and to see God change not just her situation, but her courage. She had this newfound courage where she said, I know even when I do face my husband, the Holy Spirit is with me. I have God with me and I've got this community that actually loves me and doesn't want to hurt me. So I share that story with you just to share that this exact thing is still happening today. And I believe that's why John wrote it down for us, because light needs to show the evil deeds of men and shine on darkness. So I've got four quick applications for us. A few things here. Number one is in verse 35. This is the good news of the story. Jesus heard that they had cast him out. His community, his shepherds had cast him out and rejected him, and Jesus heard about it. And when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? So, good news number one, Jesus will find you. Jesus will find you. Good news number two, right? We're already on our second application point. Good news number two, if you lose everything and the only community you have is Jesus, that's enough. Okay, so if I lost my family, my job, my identity, if the United States or Canada kicked me out and said, we don't want you anymore, take your face off that passport, right? If the whole society that I ever knew rejected me, but I had Jesus, Jesus is enough community. You and Jesus is enough community. Now, thank God he's given us a church family. He's given us family and friends and people who pray for us. So thank God we have more community to love on us. But if it was just you and Jesus, that would be enough. And perhaps you've heard stories of people in other cultures that do experience that. You've probably heard of believers in Muslim countries. If they confess Christ, if they get baptized, their family will hold a funeral for them. Okay, in the Jewish religion, a lot of conservative Jews would do the same thing, where they say, you are dead to me, you are no longer my son because you are a Christian. In Thailand, we see young people who want to believe. They want to believe, and often they do, but they withhold on baptism for a long time because of the social stigma. Their family could cut them off, or their parents are just totally against it. And so we see this truth. If it's just you and Jesus, this is enough community for you. Now, number three, application point number three. By now, we've guessed between the two communities, right? The community of the Pharisees and darkness and the community of Jesus, the light. Which one do we want to be like? Easy answer, right? Okay, we want to be like Jesus. We don't want to be like the Pharisees who scolded the man on the happiest day of his life, right? But so here's the application for us. If it was just be like Jesus, don't be like the Pharisees. Easy, got it done, right? We can understand that and agree. The difficult part is that because we are fallen, sinful humans, and even though we are part of a church that preaches the gospel and loves Jesus, we can be both still. We can be both still. And so we can be the community of light and Jesus to our church family on Sunday morning, and then Sunday night we can be the community of the Pharisees in darkness to our loved ones at night, right? In the same day, to the same people, or to different people, right? You might meet me and think, what a godly young man, and this other person only knows me as the jerk who cut him off in traffic, right? And so two people can have a totally opposite experience of the same church body, of the same person. And so that is a fallen part of who we are that we must face. We can be the Pharisee, the community of Pharisees and the community of Jesus, unfortunately, at the same time. And so we need to make effort to be the community of light. When somebody comes to this church, we want them to walk away having met Jesus and not the religious leaders who want to control them. And then our last point is how we want to respond as a church in light of this good news that Jesus is the good shepherd. Okay, so Jesus is the good shepherd. He will find you, number one. If it's just you and Jesus, that's enough. Number three, we want to be like the community of light, like Jesus, and not the Pharisees of darkness. But number four, we're going to finish the rest of the chapter. And if you'll notice here, verse 36, the man asks Jesus, who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? Jesus said unto him, thou hast both seen him, which is ironic because he hadn't seen him, had he? Do you remember the last thing that he heard from Jesus was, go wash in the pool of Siloam? He washed. Jesus wasn't there. Jesus wasn't there for the whole showdown with the Pharisees. Now Jesus just found him, maybe in the wilderness or something. And Jesus said, you have seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. So you see, this man's faith has come full circle. Now, Jesus says something that is both purposely a little bit confusing, okay? but it is a condemnation against the Pharisees. So it's a confrontation. For judgment, I am come into this world that they which see not might see. Okay, think blind man. They which see not, literally blind, might see spiritually. Have your eyes open to the fact that Jesus is the good shepherd. And that they which see might be made blind. Now, some of the Pharisees, which were with him, okay, and were catching on to what he was getting at, heard these words and said unto him, are we blind also? Now, in verse 41, this ends the chapter, Jesus is both going to rebuke them and, I believe, show compassion on them. It's a compassionate rebuke, if you can imagine that. If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. So what Jesus was telling these Pharisees was, I wish that you guys, the hirelings, the false shepherds, the bad managers, who are not managing my sheep well, I wish you guys could have an experience like this blind guy did. I wish you could have some physical malady like he did, to the point where it would open your spiritual eyes to the good shepherd. That's what Jesus is telling them. And I want to ask you, could we pray like that today? Could we pray as a church asking, what would it take for a country of 95% Buddhist, staunch Buddhist, to finally come to the gospel? What would it take for all those cities with temples on every corner? What would it take to shake their confidence in that and open their eyes to the fact that Jesus is the best shepherd, the good shepherd? To give you an illustration, we heard a news article when we were in Thailand about a little village, not the big city of Chiang Mai, a little village. They only had one temple, three monks. Okay, that shows how tiny this village was. Only one temple. And the news was that all the monks had been arrested by the police that day in the same day. I'm like, whoa, that's shocking. What's going on there? Well, it turned out the monks were dealing and selling meth cocaine from the temple, and somebody caught wind of it and finally turned them in. And so the police showed up and they arrested them all. And you think, what's a small little village going to do now? All the monks are gone. Temple's empty. Do you think that would have been the one day that they go, hey, maybe there's something not right about the shepherds who are taking care of me every day, right? Maybe there's something more than the religion that I've been satisfied with. Maybe there's a better shepherd who actually cares for me. The sad reality is, probably not. Probably they just waited until they found some more monks to replace them, and life has gone on in that village. So let me ask you again, what would it take for your neighbor, your coworker, or for 95% of the population in Thailand to have their eyes opened that Jesus is the good shepherd and not the people or the thing or the state or the politics or the money that has managed my life so far? For me, in my life, I've shared my testimony before, and it really wasn't until my senior year at Bible college that I had a breakthrough. You see, I had grown up in a Christian home. I knew all the Christian things to say. And essentially, I went to Bible college for the purpose of showing people how good of a person I was, right? So that's not the gospel, is it? You don't show off your Christianity to show how good you are. Christianity is you are not good, and you need Jesus to save you. And that's what changed my life. When somebody pointed out, it looks like you're living two lives. You're living this Jesus life, but you're living your own life. That must be exhausting. And when he said that, I realized, you're right. I'm exhausted. This is exhausting, serving two masters. And so the happiest day of my life was when I realized Tim Reed is the worst manager that could possibly be in charge of Tim Reed right now. I need Jesus, the manager. I need Jesus, the shepherd, and not the hireling Tim Reed. Because he's not making good decisions, and he's not doing well with his whole management. And so the happiest day of your life is when Jesus, the good shepherd, comes in and becomes the manager. So could we pray as a church that whatever it would take, whether it's literal physical blindness or a traumatic experience, sort of like what I described with what Hannah went through, or a job loss, or some sort of physical malady, some sort of literal thing that would open our eyes spiritually to the fact that we need Jesus the Good Shepherd. Let's pray that for Thailand, and let's pray that for our lives as well today. Father in heaven, we ask you, we implore you, we beg of you, open our eyes to the fact that you are the Good Shepherd. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the gospel writer who showed us that light has indeed come and shed light on darkness. God, now we ask for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family members, whatever their state is. God, when we ask, do whatever it takes, we say that carefully but faithfully, trusting that no matter what difficulty they go through, it would serve the purpose of opening their eyes to the gospel. Help us all realize and encourage each other to be the community of light, and rejoice that we have you as our community. We ask these things in your name. Amen.